The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So we're going to pull our text from Psalm 50. Why don't you turn there with me, Psalm chapter 50. There at the pearly gate, St. Peter saw a cat come to the gates, and Peter said, "Are you ready to enter heaven?" And the cat said, "Well, yeah, man, my life's been hard. I've been living in a dark alley and kicked around and treated badly, just chasing mice, you know, starvation." Peter said, "Well, you'll be comfortable here. It'll be great." So he let the cat in. And then a few days later, several mice came through the pearly gates, and Peter said, "Are you guys ready to enter heaven?" And the little mice said, "Yeah, we've lived a tough life of running from cats, and they just always want to eat us. We always lived in great fear." And so Peter said, "Well, you'll like it here. In fact, to make it a little easier for you, you don't have to run from the cats. We're going to issue heaven skates for you. You can skate." So the mice are like, "Great." So they skated off down the golden streets of heaven. And a few days later, St. Peter came up to the cat and saw the cat just sitting there all comfortable and with a toothpick, just kind of chilling. And he said, "Are you liking heaven? Is it great?" And he said, "Man, it's awesome." He said, "I didn't know in heaven there's going to be meals on wheels. It's awesome." Sorry. Now, there's a method to my madness. How many of you have your theology determined by St. Peter at the pearly gate jokes? I mean, how many jokes are there? You know, they were at the pearly gates, St. Peter. And it's almost like we've kind of realized, well, that's how it's going to be. Someday we'll stand at the pearly gates. Peter will be there with a book. And if you answer the questions rightly, or if you say the right thing, you'll maybe make it in if Peter lets you in. And we've got kind of this misconstrued idea. Even the idea of calling him St. Peter. Depending on your upbringing, what do you call a saint? And what is a saint? If you come from the Roman Catholic tradition, and I say tradition because this isn't in the Bible, this is just tradition the Roman Catholics believe, and that is that there are people who are sainted. The sainthood is something that's only for a chosen few. Man, you got to kind of step up to be more Mother Teresa type level if you even have a hope or a prayer of being called saint. So there's St. Peter, St. James, and then the other saints. And some of you grew up even having little, symbols and icons of marking who the saints are. Some of you were taught to pray to the saints or maybe as a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine would tell you, you pray through the saints. That is, to God through the saints. I remember having a discussion with a Catholic priest about praying to Mary. And he said, "Well, we're not really praying to Mary or worshiping Mary." He said, "We're praying through Mary." And it's an interesting thing when you start talking doctrine and biblical doctrine. Where did all these traditions of praying to the saints or through the saints or through Mary or with the icons and all that stuff? It came through Catholic tradition, papal edicts, councils of this, that, or the other thing, but it's not in the Bible. And it's interesting how tradition in a lot of circles can sort of eclipse the Bible and go against what the Bible says. For example, should we or do we need to pray to or through the saints to God? The answer is biblically a resounding no. Paul told Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. You don't have to pray through the saints. You can pray through directly Christ. And man, God hears your prayers. God is omnipotent, omniscient. He's able to hear all your prayers. Why would you go through a saint when you got God right there? That's a much cheaper thing. And not only that, it doesn't work praying to the saints. It's not biblically sound. Well, Brett, are you just going to bash Catholics all morning? Oh, I've got stuff for the Protestants too. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Because, see, the truth is, we can all get it pretty messed up. We even have Protestant traditions. One of those things that I'm seeing in the Protestant church, that we need to clamp down on is really teaching the full counsel of the Bible. Even Protestant churches will sometimes put church tradition over the Bible. See, here's the thing. I'm of the opinion that, man, forget church tradition. I can't defend church tradition. Oh, there's some great lessons to learn from church history. We can grow in our understanding of how people walked with the Lord. And man, some great people to read about and things they did and said. Man, I love the rich history we have in church history, but there's also some real embarrassing stuff, both for the Catholics and for the Protestants. And the reason I get into that is because, you know, we have to let the Word of God dictate what was good and what is bad in the church. So the idea of sainthood is something that we've got it all misunderstood because we don't lean on the Bible rather than church tradition. For example, what does the Bible actually teach about sainthood? It's kind of easy, really. In the Old Testament, the saints were the Jews, God's chosen people, Israel, sons, daughters, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when they called the saints together, that meant in the Old Testament, calling the Jews together. In the New Testament, praise the Lord, there's something that happened. Now, this is where some of our doctrines get all tangled up. Again, I would refer to the Bible as our authority. But some people teach, Protestants and Catholics teach, some of them, that God has replaced the Jews. The Jews are no longer God's chosen people, replacement theology as it's called, and that the church has replaced the Jews. That's why, you know, the popes have sort of been somewhat hostile over the last centuries toward Israel, toward the nation of Israel, toward the Jewish people. There's kind of a let the Palestinians take over Jerusalem kind of attitude. Why would a Bible-believing person kind of take that line of reasoning? Because if you believe God is done with the Jews and the church has replaced the Jews, then, yeah, of course, let whoever have Jerusalem. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches that God made an everlasting covenant with the Jewish people. Some of the conditional covenants were based on the Jews behaving, some of them. But the big ones, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, some of the big ones, they were an everlasting covenant, whether the Jews were good or bad, deserving or undeserving, the Jews still get those promises. And God doesn't break his promises, or at least you should really hope that. Because if you're one who said God's done with the Jews, then why isn't he done with you and with me, with us? Because we're worse than the Jews, really, if you kind of take a hard look at it. We haven't been faithful to God like the Jews even have. It's an interesting thing when people start, you know, bashing the Jews. You got to remember that's not in line with Scripture. God has a plan, and even in the last days, the Bible talks about how the Jews, while they're largely rebellious right now even, the Bible tells us that, it's going to be that way, but there's going to come a time and a day where all of Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11:25, when that comes, then the Jews are going to see that Jesus really was the Messiah, and they'll be saved, and it's going to be a glorious day. God has a plan for the Jews. Now, that's really important to your and my faith. And I'm telling all of this because it's going to set the stage for Psalm 50. And that is, you know, the Jews had their religious system, Judaism, where they had the law and they had to do the, you know, the sacrifices of animals, bulls, goats, you know, sheep, there on the altar, birds sometimes, on the altar, there in the tabernacle or in the temple of Jerusalem there later. And they made sacrifice for atonement of sin. In fact, it was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the high priest would go in and make atonement for the sins of all the people. And he'd come out of the Holy of Holies after being there and doing all the blood sacrifice. He'd come out and say, your sins are forgiven. So the Jews held the sacrificial system up to this high level. Now, the lot of the church who says, God's done with the Jews. That's why we don't sacrifice anymore. That's why we don't do the temple. And because God's done with the Jews. We just have a whole different deal. That's just wrong. Christianity is the continuation of God's plan through Judaism. Christianity doesn't cancel out Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. I hope you understand this. And that is that God had a plan through the Jews, and ultimately it wouldn't just be for the Jews, but salvation would come to all the nations. In the Abrahamic covenant, one of the things God mentioned is that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by the Jews. Well, Brett, right now all the nations of the world seem to hate the Jews. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Don't you ever watch the news? Yeah, it's interesting, but isn't it something? We all forget that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was the biggest blessing to all of humanity because he came and died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, Jew or Gentile. And because of the Jews, we've been blessed as a world because of the Jews. It's an amazing thing. So you say, well, Christianity is a fulfillment of or a continuation of Judaism? Yes, and here's the thing. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, you and I as Gentiles, if you're a Gentile here, if you're a Jew, you can just tune out right now. But as Gentiles, we're supposed to not be arrogant against the Jew. That's what Paul warns the church, the Gentile church, saying, don't be arrogant, Romans, about the Jews. In fact, he says, you were a vine that was grafted in. You were a branch grafted into the main vine or the main trunk. Judaism's the trunk. You and I were the vine that was grafted in. I remember as a kid, we had a field trip where we went to an orchard and we saw the grafting of vines. And the way this guy meticulously wrapped these vines and put certain goop on them to make sure they stuck together. And out of one tree, you know, an apple tree can have various kinds of apples because a vine had been grafted in. But that's the image. The Gentile church would be grafted into the Jewish vine. That's what makes, you know, the idea of replacement theology so crazy. Because replacement theology cuts the vine off at the trunk and says, God's done with the Jews, forget them. How's the vine going to do how's the branch going to do if the rest of the vine's cut off from the beginning? It'll all die. That's why Judaism is the thing that moves us to our need for Jesus. We're grafted in. Now, all of that said, the Old Testament, the Jews were the saints. The New Testament, anyone who was a believer in Jesus Christ, who accepted the work of the cross, they're called the saints. That's why Paul would say, greet all the saints that are at Philippi. He'd say stuff like that. Well, how many saints could there be? They had, you know, according to Roman Catholic tradition, you had to do a miracle and it had to be documented, it had to be approved by the Pope, it had to be this and that. There's all these things that make you have to become a saint. But see, I believe the Bible makes it really clear. It's not some rocket science. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. It's that simple. And that's what really Psalm 50 is all about. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. I hope you're a saint. Some of you are saying, Brett, there's no way I'm a saint, man. I ain't no Mother Teresa. But here's the thing. Being Mother Teresa or being really, really good is not what defines you as a saint, according to the Bible. What makes you a saint is Jesus Christ, who declares you to be righteous. It's called imputed righteousness. The doctrines of the book of Romans are so wonderful. Justification, propitiation, but redemption. All of these things lead to this idea that you and I have been robed in righteousness. Even though we all know practically we're still messed up sinners, but man, thank the Lord, we're forgiven. Our sins have been washed. We've been covered. And you are called in the New Testament as a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the saints. So that's the question of the day. Are you a saint or are you an ain't? This passage is going to help us define that. Let's take a look. It's Psalm 50. Notice the subtitle of Psalm chapter 50, where it says, a psalm of Asaph. A psalm of Asaph. I like Asaph. He's a song leader of the Levites, of the Hebrews. And he wrote some of the Psalms. We're going to bump into him a few times here in the book of Psalms. But what I also like about Asaph is he was the guy who played the loud cymbals. That was his job. Was he a drummer? Did he play the devil's instrument? Question. How many of you guys were raised in churches that didn't allow instruments? Raise your hands. It's always amazing. That's a lot of you. How many of you guys, okay, maybe you had instruments, but how many of you guys were raised in churches with the drums? They were the devil's instrument. Raise your hand. Yeah. Who said that? Who claimed the drums as the devil's instrument? Because if you read your Bible carefully, there are drums. There are loud cymbals and there are drums and every stringed instrument and wind instrument. There's the psaltery and the sackbut and the harp and all these instruments that are played in the Bible. It's amazing that somebody came along and said, the drums, that's the devil's instrument. I think it was probably some old person that was hard of hearing and thought, that's just too loud, man. Stop that noise, you know, that racket. But there were drums in the Bible. And Asaph, one of the psalmists, was the guy who was on the cymbals. The loud cymbals. Bible says, praise the Lord upon the loud sounding cymbals. If you want to know what the devil's instrument is, it's the organ. Okay, I'm just messing with you guys. Just messing with you a little bit. When I was a little kid, I went to church with my grandma and grandpa in Garden Grove, California. and I went to the Crystal Cathedral. Doctrinally a little sketchy, just to say that, but I didn't know that as a kid. But walking in with my grandparents, went into this glass church, huge. All the sides of the sanctuary were glass. You could see 360 degrees every direction outside. And I remember the pastor got up there. My grandparents on the way in said, "Now, grandson, our church has the fifth largest organ in the whole world." They would remind me of that. I'm like, okay, I've never heard one of those. We'll see what that sounds like. See, in my church, we played guitars and sang praise songs. So I was like, well, we'll see what an organ sounds like. So we went in there, and the pastor comes out with this huge robe and flowing, you know, sleeves. And his pulpit was like 60 feet up from the rest of us. And you just look up, you're like, wow. And he would say, "This is the day." This is how he started every service. "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And right then, not kidding you, 80-foot doors, glass doors, started to open behind him, right behind him. Huge doors. And fountains would rise up. And birds started flying in and out. Like, I was like, this is awesome. As a kid, I'm like, this is amazing. What a show. And then all of a sudden, that fifth largest organ piped up. Da-da-da! I was like, ah, what is that? Ah, it freaked me out. Totally freaked me out as a little kid. That was loud, man. The organ. Whew. Thought I was in the Haunted Mansion. We were there the day before. Man, the organ. And man, I like music. But I never understood those weird chords. They'd crawl around on the organ with these crossing of notes. I was like, ugh. Doesn't sound that good to me, personally. I think that's the devil's instrument. Well, as it turns out, the organ is also on God's approved list. You see, it's so funny when people, they all have their proclivities, the things they like, and just because people like things or don't like things, then they kind of ascribe the devil to those things. Big goof. Asaph was the loud cymbal player, and that's one of the things we have to kind of get away from. Man's tradition that declares things to be Satan's instrument. You know, I've talked to these guys. One guy came, "Brett, don't you know that the drums are the devil's instrument?" And I said, I like to say, "Well, where in the Bible do you see that?" And the truth is, you don't see that anywhere. "Yeah, but Brett, don't you know those demonic pagan tribes of Africa are playing drums to the devil?" Well, I like to ask him, "Have you ever been to Africa?" Because I've been there 3 times. And I've spent quite a bit of time each time in Africa. And in Burkina Faso, in a little place called Tenkudugo, I went way out into the bush in this little mud church. And they couldn't afford the fifth largest organ in the world, but they did have some goat skins. And they stretched them over these wooden boxes. And we went into this little mud church where I have seen praise worship that was so beautiful and so powerful that makes anything I've ever seen here in America pale in comparison. Like, I'm not kidding. Some of the sweetest, most powerful worship I've ever seen was on a goatskin drum. And you can't tell me those brothers and sisters that we know and love in Africa are playing the devil's instruments. That's ridiculous. That's just dumb people saying stupid stuff. Meanwhile, God's saying, "These are my kids and I love those guys." Man, be careful what you say and what you start pushing on other people. Well, Asaph, I digress, he was a drummer. He was at least a cymbal player. and he wrote a bunch of the Psalms. And so we're gonna learn from this psalmist. But not only was he a cymbal guy, but he was also controversial because he's about to shock the Jews with what God is going to say through Psalm chapter 50. This would be a shocking thing to read if you're a Jew from Asaph the psalmist. And the first half of it's going to be to the saints. The second half of it's going to be to the ants. Let's take a look. Verse 1. It says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." Here's God stepping into humanity saying, "I've got something to say." I love the description here because as New Testament believers, we can read the Old Testament and say, "Oh man, this is so beautiful." Because we know some of the fulfillments of these images. Like for example, in verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." I think that's just a beautiful description of Jesus. I'll remind you, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." We'll read that scripture from Hebrews in a minute. But it's all about Jesus. It really is. But who is the one who was perfect out of Zion? Zion is just Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Who came there who was perfect? There was only one. The perfection of Mount Zion was Jesus. Remember when Jesus stood on the Temple Mount and said, "I am the light of the world." Like, this is really a great scripture. Just verse 2 alone is pointing us to Jesus. Oh, the Jews didn't realize that. But see, this is what's fun talking to my Jewish friends, being able to say, see, in your own Bible, it's sort of foreshadowing and talking about pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. Well, it gets a little scary, though. Did you notice? Verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Implication, he's being silent. There's times where God is silent. And a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And then he ends that little section saying that the Lord will call from the heavens above and from the earth, and that he may judge his people. Now, I told you I was going to be a little harder on the Protestants too. One of the problems with a lot of Protestant churches today is they only teach half the Bible. How fun it would be to only talk about compassion and victory and joy. You know, everybody loves Joel Osteen because he's just such a nice dude. He's even got a Sirius satellite show. Man, that makes him legit. Or does it? See, I think Joel is as nice of a guy as he must be. The problem is you'll never hear Joel Osteen preach Psalm chapter 50. Why? Because it includes judgment. And God's going to rip some things apart. And he's going to have fire devouring. That's not a Joel Osteen sermon. Joel likes to talk about victory, compassion, mercy, grace. Nice topics, only part of the Bible. See, that's the problem. Sometimes Protestants pick and choose what we're going to teach. Where Paul said to the Ephesus elders, he said, man, I have not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel of God. That's one of the things I think is so important for us as churches, is to go verse by verse right through the Bible, because we don't skip stuff. We'll cover even the difficult things, even the challenging things. And by the way, I love the topics of compassion and mercy and God's kindness. I love that. But I don't think you're going to fully enjoy the compassion of God, his mercy and his grace. You're not going to fully comprehend that unless you see the judgment and the wrath and eternal death that we really have in front of us apart from Christ. You won't understand how great and glorious. You might sing Amazing Grace half-heartedly if you don't know the amazing death that you and I deserve. And that's the thing. Here in Psalm 50, Asaph's going to get busy with judgment and some kind of heavy topics, because he's going to talk about the saints, but he's also going to talk about the ain'ts. So he's going to judge his people. Verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who are the people that made a covenant with God by sacrifice? Anybody? The Jews, that's right. A covenant by sacrifice. The Jews, their sacrificial system there on the Temple Mount or in the tabernacle. Sacrifice of bulls, rams, goats. That was part of the covenant with God that they had. So he's calling all the Jews to listen. And verse 6, the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. I mean, stop and think about what? God is getting ready to speak to the Jews a profound and important message. What is he going to say to the Jews, the chosen people, the saints of the Old Testament? Well, that's when God begins to speak right here in our text. Verse 7, God says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What's going on here? Well, the Jews in their history, sometimes they had moments of doing well with their sacrificial system and their, you know, altar and their temple. But there are a lot of times where they failed in this as well. They worshiped other gods and pagan deities, the god of Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch and others. But they were inconsistent at best in their sacrificial system. And their sacrificial system was the very thing that would lead to atonement, to have their sins covered. And here's God pointing out that he says, I'm not going to reprove thee for your sacrifices, your burnt offerings. Now, this would have been a big bit of news for the Jews to actually have him say this, verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house nor goats out of thy folds. You got to remember, the Jews had to take their best of their bullock, the best of their sheep or goats, and they had to bring them to Jerusalem, offer them to the Jewish priest there. And then the priest would sacrifice for their sins. But it was such a common thing. It was done so much. And here's God saying, do I really need your bulls, rams, and goats? Now, here's a question for you. Why did God require that of the Jews? Why did God tell the Jews in the law, what you need to do is bring the various sacrifices of the sin offering, the peace offering, the others? We've covered all those in previous studies. But that sacrificial system, why did God do that? And some might be tempted to say, well, because they had to have blood. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. People know that from the Bible. So they had to shed the blood of these animals to cover the sins of the Jews. But here's my question. Was anybody's sin ever really forgiven by the shedding of blood of a bull, ram, or goat? Anybody? The answer is no. How do you know that, Brett? Again, the Bible. I'll show you in a second. But here's the thing. That might be a shock to some people. Thinking, you mean the Jews went through all that? For what purpose? Here's the easy, simple answer. It's kind of like the counterpart of what you and I as New Testament believers do when we go to the table of communion. When you go to the table of communion, you're remembering the bread and the cup. Both are symbols of Christ on the cross, his body pierced, nailed to the cross, dying for your sins in your place, the sacrifice. And you drink and you eat, remembering what he's done. That's the New Testament, you know, remembrance. But the Old Testament saints, the Jews, they were remembering what will happen in the future, sort of foreshadowing the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And the lambs, the bulls, the rams, and the goats that were sacrificed there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, those were looking forward ceremonially or religiously to what Christ would come and do. Now, which one are you going to do, the sacrifice of lambs or communion? I'm thankful we get to do communion. I'm thankful for that. We look backward. They looked forward through history. But they serve a very similar purpose, and that is to speak of, to commemorate, to remember Jesus, what he would do or what he has done, depending on what end of history you're on. Now, this is an interesting thing, because the Jews hearing God say, do I really need your bulls, rams, and goats? The idea is no. I'm not hungry. See, because part of it they'd burn on the altar. Remember, there are certain parts of the priest would cut out of the sacrifice and burn specifically on the altar, and that would be for the Lord. It would be a sweet savor offering to him. But the Lord's saying, do you think I'm really hungry? If I needed food, I'm the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills. Man, I could have as many ribeye steaks as I want. That's what the Lord tells him right here. Well, then what's the point? It's remembering what God was about to do for humanity through Jesus Christ. They didn't know it at the time, but that's ultimately what was going to happen. Now, by the way, when I tell you about the Christianity as the continuation of Judaism, here's something that I want to warn some of you about. Some of you, as so many of us do, we love the Jews. We know God has a plan for the Jew. But one of the things I would caution you about is going backward into Judaism in your celebration and your worship to an extreme. What do you mean by that, Brett? Let me give you an example. Years and years ago, I took our first group of people to Israel, and there was a whole group that went with us, and they were already kind of hyper excited about the Jews. And I didn't see it as a problem. I'm like, man, they just love the Jews, but they're really into it. Well, we went to Jerusalem, and they started doing some weird stuff. And I was younger, didn't know exactly how to handle it, so I just kind of like, well, they're just kind of being a little weird. But they really got into everything, and they were buying shofar horns and prayer shawls and just totally getting it. I said, yeah, just tourist stuff, right? But here's what happened. When they came back from Israel, they were pretty much trying to act like Jews in Judaism. In fact, they started, you know, looking at our bread at our communion service, and they'd say, you know, this is pita bread from Safeway. That's not really holy bread. You're supposed to have matzah like the Jews. Matzah bread is really unleavened bread. And this is what, I'm not kidding, this happened years ago. When we do communion service, they would bring matzah in their pockets. And they would come up to the table and they'd pull out their own bread and they would even offer it to other, hey, you know, you're eating unleavened, unholy bread. Here's the real bread. They were offering it to people, which to me is just kind of creepy. When they did that, I kind of heard that old jingle, Hot Pockets, but I don't know, that's just, that was just me. I don't know, being weird. But here's the funny thing. We used matzah bread sometimes we used pita bread from Safeway. But either way, as Gentiles in the church, you know, I'm not sure that that's really the main point. Now, by the way, if you didn't know, we do use matzah now. Bread. I didn't do it at the time because I didn't want to be caving in. I'm kind of rebellious sometimes in that way. You want matzo? You're going to get Safeway bread. That's just me. I'm sorry. But once they left the church, we went to the matzo bread because it is kind of fun and it is a reminder of what Jesus did. The holes in the matzo bread and the burn marks. Like, I really do love that. But it's not about the matzo. Now, by the way, They also, it was funny, they started doing stuff and they started wearing their clothes. And out from under the shirts, you could see little tassels starting to appear. Like they'd get a little longer each Sunday. What do you mean, Brett? Well, those were their Jewish prayer shawls, you know, that they'd wear and let the little tassels show that they're kind of practicing Judaism. And it became sort of a weird thing. And they started going to this Messianic church on Saturday and then Sunday here at Athey. But then they'd come and say, well, Saturday's really the Sabbath day. And it became this weird legalistic thing. The reason I tell that story is because I want to caution you away from that. Here's why. If Christianity is the continuation of Judaism and the fulfillment of what God's plan and purpose was for the Jews, why would we go backward? Here's the thing. Paul deals with this in Colossians chapter 2. You know, there was people in the early church in Colossae, and they were saying stuff like, man, you better keep the Sabbath day and the new moons and the feasts and all the festivals like the good Jews, you know. And they were putting these Jewish sort of trips on the church there. So Paul had to correct the wrong that was taking place, and I'll just read it to you. Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this. When he talks about Jesus who died on the cross for their sins and forgiving all their trespasses, blotting out all the ordinances, the laws of the Jews, blotted out which were against us, nailing it to the cross. Listen, he says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you. Just like the Jews in those days saying, man, you got to go on Sabbath as Saturday. When did the church start moving their worship services to Sunday? And does it really matter which day we meet? I don't think that's kind of a legalistic thing. But it shifted when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and that was Sunday morning. That's when the church largely shifted to their gathering times being on Sunday. Well, the Jews were saying, that's ridiculous. Don't they know the Sabbath day, the new moon, the feast, and the festivals, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols? But here Paul says, let nobody judge you concerning new moons, festivals, feasts, the Sabbath days. That's an important one to remember, by the way, for like our Seventh-day Adventist friends. Who say, you guys have taken the mark of the beast. You're like, I have? Yeah, because you meet on Sunday. Some of the Seventh-day Adventists say that. I've been told that by Seventh-day Adventists. We're taking the mark of the beast because we're meeting on a Sunday. But that's just, again, not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. That's just goofiness. But here's the truth of the matter. Let no man judge you, whether you meet on a Sabbath, a Saturday, or a Sunday, or the new moons, or the festivals, or feasts. So here's the thing. Man, we celebrate Passovers. We even have, you know, Seder dinners here at Athey from time to time where we remember how the Jews looked forward to Jesus. But here's the operative thing. It says those new moons, feasts, festivals of the Jews, they're a shadow of things to come, which is Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was sort of shadowed or pictured by those Old Testament stories of sacrifice and Sabbaths and all that stuff. But when Jesus came and lived among us and died on the cross and was buried and rose from the grave, no longer do we have the need of the shadow. We've got the real deal. We have Jesus with us. So we don't need to celebrate those feasts. So you don't have to do the Passover. You can if you want. It's just a joyful remembrance of what the Jews did. But if it starts to become this thing, you better keep that Sabbath day. You better take the Passover and you better have matzah and not Safeway bread. Like as soon as you start making it a thing, you're actually more into the shadow than you are the real deal. That's what Paul told the Colossian church. And I've used this before, but it's like if I came home from work and my wife comes running out to greet me and she says, "Brett, oh," and she falls down and starts kissing my shadow on the ground and hugging my shadow. Now, I got in my wife's defense, she's never done that. She's much more intelligent than that. But the reason she doesn't kiss my shadow is because I'm here. She can kiss me. And you know what? That's what we do as the church. We get to kiss Jesus Christ. That, by the way, the word worship means, it comes from that idea, proskuneo, of turning and kissing. We have Jesus right here. That's why we worship Jesus. We're focused on Jesus, who's the Lord of the Sabbath, you see? And that's why we don't do the Jewish practices and traditions. We don't sacrifice on altars anymore. Now, when there Asaph writes this and says, the Lord, he's got enough cows. He doesn't need your sacrifices from your homes. What would this mean to the Jew in those days? It would have been an earth-shattering kind of idea. But later on in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews would also sort of shake up the whole thing for the Jews. The book of Hebrews, written to the Jews, Hebrews, would make it even more clear how sacrifices wouldn't work. Would you keep your finger in Psalm 50 and go with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Just turn back there. Philemon, and then Hebrews, and then James. When I was a kid, I used to remember where books were because of things like my brain's a little weird. Like I remember singing the song, Philemon, Hebrews, James. And I thought it meant that Philemon bruised James, like it punched him in the shoulder and left a bruise. So Philemon, he bruised James. But that's just my brain. But Hebrews chapter 10, this whole chapter is worth reading. We don't have time to read it all together. Of course, it's this great description. But for the Jews, this was a big deal. We'll start in verse 4. This answers a question I raised rhetorically just a few minutes ago. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." See how the Bible says stuff pretty clearly? When I asked you, is it possible for sins to be taken away by bulls, rams, and goats? The answer is no. It's not possible. "Wherefore," verse 5, "when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and the offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What's it saying here? To the Jews saying, all that offering and stuff of the sacrifice, nobody's sins were ever taken away by that. The author of Hebrews is telling the Jews, but it's actually, there was a body being prepared. Those were shadows, predictions, foreshadowing of what was coming through Jesus Christ. And I love this because it says, but by that one offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, we were sanctified. And by the word sanctified means, set apart, which is part of the definition for the saint. For a saint is called by God and set apart by God. That's the definition of a person who's a saint. So you're either called and set apart, sanctified, and a saint or you're not. And here it says you're sanctified by what? Bulls, rams, and goats? No. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, again, we should really be looking at this whole chapter, but fast forward to verse 26. Here's a verse I've heard out of context a lot. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." That verse by itself, if it just stood there by itself, that'd be the scariest verse in the whole Bible, right there. If you just quote that verse by itself, you're going to probably miss the nuance, because the rest of the chapter is how there's no more sacrifices, bulls, rams, goats, sheep, that are going to deal with your sins. You're toast if you sin willfully. There's nothing left for you. But the point is, that's why Jesus is, in the gospel of Jesus, is called good news. See, if you just took this verse, but I've actually heard it quoted like this: if you sin and then you died, good luck, you're going to hell. Why is that? Because that sin you just committed, you're in the midst of sinning and you died, and you never had a chance to go take communion. Or you never had a chance to go to the temple and have a sacrifice for that sin. So when you die, you're toast because you sinned, and in the middle of that sin, you died. I've actually asked people, so if you're driving down the road and you think a hateful thought about someone you don't like, that's called sin. There you go, and you're driving along, and wham, you get hit by a semi, and you're dead. Does that mean you're going to hell? And there's Christians who were taught, because people quoted verse 26 out of context, that man, if you sinned willfully, and you did, then there's no more sacrifice for you, you're toast. Good luck. Here's my question. If that were true, who gets to go to heaven? Who actually would actually make it to heaven? If that were the case, I think I just need an IV of communion. You know, just keep it flowing, you know, because, man, you know, the Bible says that in your best day, you know, you're still a sinner. You know, Paul the Apostle, who makes us look like nothing when it comes to things of righteous behavior, Paul the Apostle said, "I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners." Not was, he says, "I am the chiefest." And this, he said that when he was an old man. And in the book of Romans, remember that rant he went on, where he went on and on about, "I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do, and the things that I would, I do not, and the things that I would not, I would do." Remember that whole thing that he said of the do's and don'ts and all that? He's saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But I think Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul knew that Jesus Christ, like Hebrews 10 says, died once for all. Past, present, future. He died for the sins that you've done before you're even saved. He died for the sins that you're doing right now as you're judging me for what I'm wearing today. And and he died for the sins you're going to do after church. You see, the thing is, how thankful I am that Jesus died once for all. Well, Brett, doesn't that give people a license? If Jesus died once for all and you're truly saved by grace through faith in Jesus, doesn't that just give you license just to keep going and sinning? What's amazing to me is Paul actually acknowledged that that was possible. He said, "Should we continue in sin then and let grace abound?" What was the answer rhetorically that he said? God forbid. In other words, because our sins are all forgiven, we don't just take that as a license to go and say, "Well, let's go party down. Since our sins are forgiven, man, bust a move. Here we go." That's not what we're going to do, right? But what we are going to do is, when the Bible says this, it's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance. When you start to see how good God is and that he died once for all, a true saved Christian is going to say, "You know what? I'm not perfect, and I'm going to wrestle and fight against sin. I'm going to fail at times, but praise be to the Lord. He died once for all. My sins have been forgiven. I'm saved by grace through faith, not of my works, lest anyone should boast." "Yeah, but Brett, you're just teaching a cheap grace." That's what some churches will accuse me of, and other churches like ours, that you're just teaching cheap grace. That's probably one of the most offensive terms I've ever heard, by the way, is cheap grace. Because, yes, it is grace. And by definition, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor God has shown to you and me. Yes, it's grace, but it did not come cheaply, right? It came at one of the most pricey tags of cost that we've ever seen. It came at the work of God, who became a man, lived among us, was brutalized on with whippings and beatings and nails and thorns, and was hung on a cross for you and for me, took that. It was a free gift, but it did not come cheaply. And for us to think that somehow we can add to our salvation by ourselves, it sort of cheapens what he actually did for us. If there was some other way we can be saved by our good deeds or our good works, then why did Jesus go through all that? Jesus took it all. He bore all of our sins on the cross, dying for our sins. Well, that's why God starts to foreshadow to the Jews, man, I own bulls, cattle on 1,000 hills. Your sacrifice and your offering, the saints, he's letting them know that even in their good times or their bad times, their failures or whatever, that the Lord is still the one who saves. And it wouldn't be by bulls, rams, and goats, which would be a shocker to the Jews. Look at what he does, though, here. We need to start to wrap this up. It says here in verse 14, God gives the Jews a little bit of a kind of a three-part thing. Well, here's what I want you to do. He says in verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving. Is that something you and I can do? Be thankful? Well, hopefully you did on Thursday, as it was Thanksgiving. But yeah, that's something you, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So offer God thanksgiving. Number two, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And by the way, we'll probably go over some of this more on Wednesday night, but the idea is having an attitude of integrity to God before God, especially in the context of the Jews. And then also verse 15, the third part, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So really, did you know that the Jew was saved in the Old Testament the same way you and I were saved? By Jesus dying on the cross. Yeah, but Brett, he didn't die yet. Jesus died once for all, past, present, future. Little did the Jews know that their debt would be paid through the Messiah, Jesus. Well, quickly, the last part of this chapter shifts gears now. We got the saints and the challenge to the saints, verses 5 through 15. Now we got the ain'ts. You could call the first group the religious. You could call the second group the rebellious. You could call the first group, you know, the Jews that were saved. You could call the second group the wicked who were rebellious against God. And here's the thing. The ain'ts, this is just a description of who you and I don't want to be. And something that maybe put a splash of cold water on us this morning because, or this afternoon now. What does it say? Well, let's read. God continues, verse 16, but unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. What's one of the first things the wicked does is they hate the instruction of God's word, and when they hear it, they cast it behind them. It's like, you know, when you don't care about something, you just toss it behind you, like, yeah, whatever. There are people who do that with the word of God, and these are delineated as the wicked by God here in the Old Testament. Man, I hope none of us are really a part of that. See, while we're not saved by our works, like we said earlier, isn't it interesting that James says faith without works is dead? So when you become a Christian, one of the things you and I get to do is say, we're going to try to do what the word tells us to do, be obedient to God's word. Is that what saves you? No, but it sure is a good idea. Follow God's word. Be obedient to God's word. It's a get to, not a got to. But as we're obedient to God's word, what happens? Man, we're just being faithful. And that's, again, the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance. So we repent of our sins, and we say, we're going to follow God's word and let it be the dictation of what is right and wrong in our life. The word. But the person who just takes the word and says, yeah, whatever, man, I worry about this in the modern day church, all of us included, because we have a way of sort of rationalizing things away. Even though the Bible calls something sin, we won't call it sin. There's a long list of those kinds of things. Drunkenness. One of the shifts I've seen in my own lifetime is when I was a kid, at least, where I lived, if you drank alcohol, you're going straight to hell. But then I realized that, wow, the Bible doesn't really prohibit the drinking. And Jesus drank wine, and it wasn't Welch's grape juice. We know that from the scriptures. When the Cana Feast of Galilee and the water into wine incident. But here's the thing that we have to remember. That the Bible says drunkenness, and the idea is those who continually practice drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Like the Bible says this. So yeah, you can have a beer watching a sports thing or whatever, but if you're getting drunk continually, the Bible says that's sinful and wrong. You say, okay, Brett, how do you know when you're drunk? Well, that's easy. Nowadays we have breathalyzer tests. The government to find that, and they consider you legally drunk at a certain, what is it now, 0 point whatever? I don't know. But it's drunk, and I wonder how many of us Christians that are liberty in Christ, man, I can drink because I'm free in Christ, but we drink past that point where it starts to change our judgment, change our personality. The Bible calls that sin, and a lot of Christians I know are saying, yeah, whatever, toss that part of Scripture behind. Or the young couple that lives together before they're married and has, you know, intimacy romantically before they're married. Yeah, whatever, everybody lives together. Toss that out behind me. That's the Word of God, but I'm going to just throw that back. Homosexuality, that's not sin. We know now more than they knew in Bible times. It's amazing how we so quickly just dismiss stuff that the Bible says, I'm God, I made you, here's what's sin, here's what's not. And the Lord defines the wicked as those who hate instruction and who are taking God's word, the law, just throwing it behind them. Hope none of us are doing that. That's a big mistake, big goof. And so that's the first mark of the wicked. Notice the second here in verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou contendest with him and hast been a partaker with adulterers. What's that? You see the thief, you go, I can't believe that. That's a thief. What a scoundrel. Meanwhile, you're going over with the adulterers and saying, yeah, let's hang out. I like adultery, but thievery, that's a sin. It's a little bit like when Jesus was teaching, you know, and he said, you're like the person who's trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye, but you got a beam stuck in your own eye. That's kind of what here the psalmist is saying. You hate the thief, but you love the adulterer. That's just, again, picking and choosing what you're going to think is evil and what you think is going to be right. And this is the wicked by definition. It goes on and talks about your mouth and your tongue. We did a service on that a few months ago about your tongue. A couple weeks ago, actually. Verse 19, when thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother and slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Ooh, what's that? You think because of my silence, I'm like you, I'm just gonna blow it off. But God says there's coming a day where I will reprove thee, correct you, and set things in order before thine eyes. This is a promise of God about the wicked. There's coming a time where the wicked will be set straight, and the wicked thinks they're pulling it off or getting away with it because God hasn't done anything yet. But don't mistake God's silence as approval. That's what the psalmist is saying. It's like the old preacher said, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. That's kind of what God's saying here. Man, I don't mistake my silence. I kept silence for a while, but not for long. Now, verse 22, consider this. Ye that forget God, this is the wicked, lest I tear you in pieces. Again, you'll never hear Joel Osteen teach a sermon on this. God tearing people in pieces. And there be none to deliver. Nobody's going to come and save you at that point. But then here's the good news. See, verse 22 is the wicked, the ain't. But now in verse 23, here's how you really become a saint. Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation, the idea is lifestyle, aright, will I show the salvation of God. Man, the salvation of God, it's not the salvation of Brett or of you. It's the salvation that comes from God alone. I'll show you that if you praise me and know me do my will. And this is what the Lord promises. Of all the things that you and I are required to do, the big one is to accept and to believe. You can either be a saint or an ain't today. I hope you're all saints. Are you a saint because, if you think this, because you've gone to church all your life? The answer is no. It's one of the things that some churches, and even some of you, that, like I said, Roman Catholics, you were taught that if you go to Mass and you do enough confession, you do what you're supposed to do as a Catholic, if you do that enough, then you'll be in the Catholic Church, you'll be accepted, and you, because you're part of the Holy Catholic Church, you will be saved. My question is there a scripture anywhere that says if you go to church, you're going to be saved? Nowhere. Now, don't get me wrong. Going to church is to be obedient to God's word. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. But the idea of being saved by going to church, that's just craziness. You're saved by faith, the grace of God by faith. And it even says really clearly in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Saved from death and hell. Saved and called a saint. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. And if you've never confessed Christ, if you've never believed and accepted the work of the cross, I'd be worried, because the Bible says you're still in your sin. But the forgiveness of sin is with confession of the mouth, belief in the heart of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Would you bow your heads, please, as we kind of wrap things up? Because I wonder if there might be a few here this afternoon who have yet to be called a saint by God. You can be sainted right here, right now, and you don't even need the Pope, because you got Jesus, who would that none should perish, that everyone would come to repentance. And with that confession with the mouth and belief in the heart, you can be saved and called a saint. You didn't deserve it, nor did I, but it's there for the taking. In Jesus' name we pray.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.